Do I need? Thanks, friends. I will find a way. I will find a way. Okay. Friends, grateful to be back with you again today to walk through 2 Thessalonians again together. So you can turn to 2 Thessalonians. Last week in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we talked about how Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they wrote this letter around 50 or 51 AD. And they're encouraging the Thessalonian church to persevere through their afflictions and their persecutions. Okay? The church is growing in their faith and love. They're glorifying King Jesus by how they live. And Paul and company are encouraging them that on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to avenge the ways that they've been sinned against, and he's going to reverse their current fortunes. Paul and company, they tell the church some things to know about the day of the Lord, Jesus is coming, and they basically say, hey, the gospel is true, and Jesus is coming back, so stay faithful and persevere. Well, this week, as we look through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of the letter, we're going to see the same big themes of encouragement and talking about King Jesus' return, and Paul goes into some more detail on some more of those points. Let's go ahead and read the passage from the start of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you all, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So the main thing that Paul and company address in the passage here is things to know about the timing of the Lord's day. They want to address a wrong idea about it. But just as important, they want to build up the Thessalonian church. They want to encourage here. So I think the main idea of what we just read is this: keep calm, take heart, and stand firm in your hope. Okay? Keep calm, take heart, and stand firm in your hope. I think the passage breaks into 3 points again today. So point one is verses 1 to 12. That's correcting this wrong idea about the coming day. And I think this that first section is going to contain the hardest stuff to understand, hardest thing to know what is Paul referring to here. Then point two is verses 13 to 17. That's just some encouragement to stand firm. And then finally, getting into chapter 3, the first 5 verses of chapter 3 is the third point. That's a prayer request and then more encouragement. So Paul is really encouraging this church here. And so I pray that you all would be encouraged today too. So let's get into point 1, verses 1 to 12, correcting this wrong idea. So first of all, in verse 1, one of the right ideas that Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians with is, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, being gathered. And don't miss that word gathered. It's a really big hope in the Old Testament for God's people. Okay, first in Genesis, these rebellious human beings who have been banished out of the garden, banished out of God's presence, that's where they're longing to be gathered back to and brought back into God's presence in Genesis. Same thing with the Jewish exiles who get deported out of their land. Their hope is that one day they'll be gathered back to worship Yahweh there in God's presence again in their own land. And this is our hope too, friends. Our hope is that the Lord will gather us together and bring us into his presence on the last day. And that's because our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has suffered the exile and the punishment for us, the exile that our sin deserves. But he comes and he leads his people out of exile, back into God's presence. So there's a positive thing that Paul is saying. Notice with me again, notice in verses 1 to 12, how many times Paul says someone is coming, or so-and-so will come, someone will be revealed. Let's look at this again. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's the wrong idea, the false claim that the Thessalonians have heard. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, Jesus' coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in the first two verses here, 1 and 2, we find out what the main issue is. It's confusion about the timing of Jesus' return. So the Thessalonian church has heard, and they're worried that the day of the Lord has already happened, and somehow they missed it. And that would be alarming, right? He says, don't be shaken, don't be alarmed. But it would be really alarming if you think that the day of the Lord has happened and you haven't been gathered to him, right? And then in verses 3 to 12, Paul explains that there are other things that have to happen first before the day of the Lord happens. So in verse 3, you see that phrase, the rebellion, says the day of the Lord won't come unless the rebellion comes first. That's actually the word for apostasy. It means falling away. So the idea here is a religious crisis, a rebellion against God. The Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they think that this passage supports their idea that the Bible became corrupted until Joseph Smith came in the 1820s. So they believe that this rebellion, this apostasy, means that from about the first century AD, the apostles die, all the way from then until the 1820s is this great apostasy, and you can't trust the Bible, the Bible's been corrupted, that's why you need their Book of Mormon and the other documents that they call Scripture. That's not what the text is about here, though. Paul is saying, hey, there's going to be this big rebellion against God, people are going to fall away from God, it's going to involve Satan and this man of lawlessness and false teaching, okay? I think verses 3 to 7 are the hardest part of our passage to understand. There's a lot we don't know here, and it's difficult because Paul is using apocalyptic language here, kind of like you would read in Zechariah or Daniel or Revelation. And in verse 5, I kind of smile when he says, guys, come on, we talked about this stuff when I was with you. But us today, we just don't know what this means. I want to give you two quotes from two different commentators here, because I think these will bring out the most important things for us to know. The first commentator says this. He says, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in all of Paul's writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. So this is the most obscure, most difficult passage, we think, that Paul has written. So friends, let that encourage your confusion when you read this confusing passage, and let it guard us from unhelpful speculation. That's the first comment. The second comment I want to give you says this. We do not know exactly who the man of lawlessness is or will be, but he seems to be a ruler who sets himself in open opposition to God and God's people. We also do not know what or who is restraining the man of lawlessness in 6 and 7. At any rate, the main point is clear. The end has not yet come. When it does come, it will make the Thessalonians' current persecution look tame in comparison. Therefore, they ought to stand firm in their faith now and prepare to stand firm in the future, too. So those two comments, I think that those two comments are helpful in keeping us focused on the main idea of the passage. Because the danger is that we get so wrapped up in the confusing apocalyptic language that we miss the real point. Okay, look at verse 4. When Paul is writing this, there had already been a few different Greek and Roman rulers who had done similar things to what we read in verse 4. Lawless, rebelling against God types of actions by rulers. So first, in the 160s BC, so 167, 168 before Christ, a Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's from the Greek line of kings after Alexander the Great. In the 160s, this king Antiochus comes, he desecrates the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar. You can read about him, you can read the prophecies about him in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And then second, in the 60s BC, in the year 63 BC, Rome captures Jerusalem, and the Roman general Pompey walks into the holiest of holies in the temple, where no one is supposed to go except the high priest once a year, right? And then in AD 40, so this is about a decade or so after Jesus' time, in AD 40, the Roman Emperor Caligula tries to have his statue set up in the Jerusalem temple to be worshipped. So there's been this recurring, repeating theme in history, this running theme through history of pagan rulers doing this kind of thing, of setting themselves up as God or as a god. Friends, I think one takeaway for us from this whole subject of who this man is, what's going on here, the confusion, who's restraining him, I think a takeaway for us is just to be content in what we don't know and don't need to know. Because apparently God decided that we don't need to know all of the specifics here. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses says to the Israelites, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law, this covenant that God has given to Israel." So friends, we can hold on to what God has revealed to us, and we can do what God wants us to do, even when we don't know every facet or every detail. And maybe one day, maybe someday in the future, the Lord will explain more of it to us. In verses 5 to 12, if we zoom out, look at the big picture of 5 to 12, Paul is saying that everything about this lawless man has been ordained by God, okay? His coming, his power that he has, his end, the fate that he goes through, God planned it, and he's in total control of it all. And this is one of the revealed things that I think should give us a ton of comfort and hope here. Even when the nations rage and the peoples plot against God, they're plotting in vain, Psalm 2 says. So God has already determined how things will play out, and he and his people will not lose. In verse 9, if you look at verse 9, I find it really interesting that even when real miracles actually happen, that's not a sure thing that God is behind them. So friends, you may experience some real supernatural activity in your lives. Maybe you already have, maybe you will in the future. Just know, that's not necessarily a sign from God that he's at work in them for good. Okay, the enemy can do these kinds of things too. In verses 11 and 12, it says, God sends a strong delusion. It's literally a work of deception so that unbelievers would believe false things and be justly condemned. He gives them over, hands them over to what they love and what they want. Because in verse 9, Paul says, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. I think something is informing Paul's thinking. I want to read you something from the Old Testament that I think is informing Paul's thinking here about God deceiving these people. You can read things like, if you're familiar with the story of King Ahab in Israel, Ahab is the wicked king, and God intentionally sends deceiving spirits to Ahab. That's one example. But I want to read you, this is from Ezekiel chapter 14. Listen to what Yahweh says to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. It says, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, anyone who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, if anyone comes to a prophet to consult me, Yahweh, through him, I, Yahweh, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. He says, he goes on to say, both the prophet and the idolater who came to consult with the prophet, both of them will bear their punishment. And the reason Yahweh does all of this is so that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me or defile themselves anymore with all their transgressions, but so that they may be my people and I may be their God. So why do I bring all that up? I bring all that up because, like the unfaithful Israelites in the Old Testament who had turned away from Yahweh, there are people in our day today, and there will be people in the future who do not love God or his truth, and so they will not be saved. And that's a warning and a promise to us today, friends. If you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a warning and a promise to you. There are things in this life that will destroy you, will keep you in exile, things that will prevent you from seeing and loving what is true. So, do you love what is destroying you? Do you love things that will continue to separate you from God? So, friends, all of that is the first 12 verses. I know we've spent a lot of time on this passage. But now, Paul and company are going to move into their second point, and they're going to consider those who do love the truth and believe the truth and are being saved. So point number two in verses 13 to 17, this is encouragement to stand firm. So, let's go ahead and read this. Paul is going to start talking a lot about love and faith in the next two points. Let's read with me from verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, belief in the truth, sorry. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So, verse 13 and 14 here give this really profound reassurance to the Thessalonians, reasons to be confident in God's sustaining grace toward them. And then verse 15 is a call to press on in their faith. And 16 and 17 is a prayer for them that's trying to give even more encouragement. And in this section, Paul and his friends are telling this church, hey, God loves you. He chose you. He called you. He's given you comfort and hope. Paul says twice to these Christians that God loves them. So in other words, God's sovereign grace is at work here. This unilateral, one-sided, God acting before these people even thought to ever act. Out of love, he's chosen them for salvation, and he's worked in their hearts to change how they think and feel and what they want. Another place in the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah 32, talks about the new covenant that's going to come in Christ. And Yahweh says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So think of that. Contrast that with the group that we just heard about who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Right? God has not put the fear of him into their hearts. Why does Paul, coming into our second point here, why does he pile up this talk about comfort and love and grace and hope? Why does he pile up those ideas here? I think it's because this church is suffering. And when you suffer, you go through affliction, persecution, any kind of suffering. When you go through suffering, it's easy to think that my troubles in life must mean that God is angry with me. I'm having these problems because God is mad at me. Friends, if you're tempted to think that way, I want you to know that's just not reliable. Okay? That wasn't true for Job when he lost everything. It wasn't true for Daniel living in exile in Babylon. It wasn't true for the man born blind in John's gospel. So your problems and your suffering are not proof that God is mad at you. Okay? People who God loves still suffer. You're still going to go through it in this life. One of my favorite hymns is Afflicted Saint, to Christ Draw Near. If you don't know it, you should give it a listen, look it up later. But friends, if God has called you and chosen you and brought you to faith, then you're never going to face his wrath because Jesus has already drank it down. He drank that whole cup at the cross, every last drop. And there's none left. There's none left for you. We saw last week, if you look back in chapter 1, look back at 1 verse 7. Paul told the church that God would grant them relief from their afflictions. And now here in our passage, he's impressing upon them this promise of comfort in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Paul is saying, even as you go through affliction and persecution, even if you have to live under a ruler like this man of lawlessness, you have these promises from God. This affliction is temporary, but God's love and his presence are going to last forever. So take heart in that. Last thing here, look at verse 15. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians will look at verse 15 and they'll say, see, tradition, things that have been handed down to us that are not written in Scripture, and that's where a lot of Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox beliefs and practices come from. The problem is that those institutions, they try to lump in things that we know no one believed for hundreds of years. They try to lump in beliefs and practices that the early church never believed or held to, and say, oh, this was a part of our unwritten tradition. That's just not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul means in verse 15 is the lessons that he taught the Thessalonians when he was living there among them, when he was actually there spending time. So friends, we're nearing the end. Let's go into our third point. This is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is a prayer request and then more encouragement. So in chapter 3, we start getting into the what to do part of the letter. So far, there's been so much talk about what to know. Kind of like if you all are familiar with the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians has 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are a lot of what to know information, a lot of indicative statements. And then the second half of the letter is all imperative. So because you know all this, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. There's something similar here in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 3, Paul and company are going to start giving a lot of imperatives and instructions of what to do. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 here are a request to pray for their group. And then 3 and 4 and 5, again, just share their confidence in God and the Thessalonians, which is trying to encourage the Thessalonian church. So let's read it. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you all, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In verse 1, I think the word of the Lord means the gospel message, right? The message that we are the rebels who have been banished from God's presence. We deserve exile and death. And yet God has let himself be punished in our place so that we can be gathered back into God's presence. We can live in his presence again and be at peace. So Paul is saying, hey, pray that when we preach the gospel, more people would hear the truth and love the truth and believe the truth and be saved, just like you all were. And then also pray for our safety as we preach this message, because many people don't want to hear it. I'm sure you all have already started praying for Pastor Corey and his family. And I know he's not in the same position as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy here. But man, here's a good call for you all to be praying for him each week as he preaches and counsels and shares the gospel in different settings with people. Pray that it would speed ahead and be honored. Verse 3, what amazing promises Paul gives us here. God will do these things that he says in verse 3. And friends, one of the last thoughts I have for you today in verse 5, he says, may the Lord set your hearts or direct your hearts to the love of God. The idea of setting your heart toward God comes up a lot in the Old Testament. Again, it's the idea, will you set your heart on the true God, or will you set your heart on idols? But look at that phrase in verse 5, the love of God. Now that could mean your love for God, the love that you have, that you feel for God, or it could mean God's love for you. And I think Paul means God's love for you all, partly because the next thing he says is the steadfastness of Christ. So God's love for you all and for me, is what changes our hearts and enables us to love him. And Christ's steadfastness in suffering for you and in staying loyal to you, that's what will help you be steadfast under all of your afflictions that you go through. Listen again to just some of the words that Paul uses here. He says, stand firm, hold fast. God will establish you. The Lord Jesus is steadfast. Okay? Remember at the start of the letter, at the start of our passage today, he says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind. I don't want you to be alarmed or unsettled. I want you to be steady and rock solid because you know all these things that are true. So friends, to wrap up, our hope, our eternal hope, is to be gathered into God's presence again. And we have confidence that he will gather us because he's already changed our hearts and he continues to change them into being more like his son. Okay? The Lord Jesus has suffered exile so that you will not have to. And he's changing your hearts so that we love the things of God and we hate the things that lead to destruction. So I pray for you all that your faith and your trust in God would be steadfast this week. It would keep growing abundantly. And I pray that your love for each other would keep growing and would keep encouraging you, come whatever may. I don't know when or if I'll get to finish the letter with you. Not sure. We'll see when baby girl decides to come. But if we get to finish the letter in the future sometime, the topic for the rest of chapter 3 is basically what to do as you await Christ's coming, or how to live as you await Christ's coming. Friends, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that your Son willingly left your presence, and he lived a life of sorrow and grief, and he died unjustly so that he could bring us into your presence and gather us back, Lord. Lord, until you bring us there, give us the hope, give us the metal that we need to keep on going. Give us relief from the minor afflictions that we're walking through right now. Lord, change our hearts so that we keep on turning away from what will destroy us, and give us hearts that desire you and love your ways. We ask, do all of this for Jesus' glory. Amen.